Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of our Lord. You can be seated. Have any of you ever had to write a research paper? Probably some of you have, right? Maybe for some of you it's been a while. Maybe some of you haven't had that opportunity yet. Well, in graduate school, about every quarter, about every 8 weeks or so, I had to turn in a research paper. And there were several parts to that paper, depending on the class, but there was always two things that every research paper had to have. First, there had to be a thesis statement in the introduction, in the first paragraph or two. That thesis statement had to concisely summarize exactly what the whole rest of the paper would be arguing for or defending. And it didn't matter how long the paper was, that it didn't matter how well it was written, it didn't matter how well my grammar was, it didn't matter how well I proved whatever I proved in the body to be true or untrue, it had to support the thesis statement. If it didn't, it failed in its purpose. And in the case of schooling, as some of you might know, you would see that in your grade, right? Well, in Romans here, Paul has introduced himself. He's kind of introduced the gospel, what he's proclaiming. He's sent greetings to the church. So much there that we've learned about. And now that he's finished that part of his introduction, he sets out his thesis statement. And that is these two verses that we just read. All of the rest is going to be pointing back to this thesis statement. I remind you, too, that Romans is the longest letter Paul has written. But essentially, he goes about defending and expounding on these very truths in these two verses. So we are going to hang our hats here this morning just on these two verses and hopefully whet our appetites for what is coming. We're going to get a bird's eye view of what is to come in Romans. But before we do that, I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans 16. Romans chapter 16, the very last chapter of Romans. And you can put your eyes down to verse 25. I said there was always at least two things true of every research paper. The first is the thesis in the introduction. The second thing that was true was that we had to include in our final paragraph or so a strong defending summary conclusion that kind of included the thesis statement. And I think we see something kind of like that in these verses. So Paul says in Romans 16, beginning at verse 25, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel," there's the power, "and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested," that means made known, "and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to the obedience of faith." And so just real quickly, we see here again the gospel. We see the power of God. It's to him who strengthens according to the gospel. We see it's for everyone because Paul points out specifically the Gentiles. And he says it's also now revealed to them. And just as we see in the thesis that there's a revelation of God's righteousness, we see here that there's a revelation that's now made known, a mystery. It's a revelation through Jesus Christ. We see also both the thesis and in this conclusion the necessity of faith. We see that they both show us the importance of Scripture. And then we get to Paul's final words, so the very last verse. What can Paul say about all that he's already said in the whole book? What can he say about what he's just said but this? "To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever." And all God's people said, amen. In short, this is what Romans is all about. You can turn back to Romans 1 now if you'd like. This is what it's all about. It's the revelation of God's gospel. And Paul spells it out for us. Gospel, as most of you know, it's the word euangelion. It just simply means good news. It's good news. It glorifies God. And yet, it's the good news for us, for mankind, not because of anything that we have done. Quite the opposite, as Paul is going to spell out for us in Romans. But it's the good news because of what God has done. It's for His glory. It's because of who He is. And so, loved ones, I pray as we kind of just look at this simple bird's eye view in these two verses, this truth today, that you glory in them, that you glory in the gospel, that you're reinvigorated in some way by this good news that has come to you, that you can share to others alongside with me. So let's look this morning at Paul's thesis, and we're going to see four then glimpses of God's glory in the gospel. And the first one on your sheets, if you're following that way, is this. The gospel is God's glory and power. And power. Paul begins, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." Now, there are four key words in this passage. That's pretty much going to fill up our blanks here on our sheets. But I think if we understand these four words in relation to the gospel, we'll have a really good grasp on what the gospel is. I would encourage you actually to memorize just these four words. Just repeat them in your head a few times if you want to. On your sheets there, you also see I put a parallel word in parentheses. There's just a Baptist in me that I couldn't contain. So the Baptist in me, it wants me to take these four words and put a similar letter with each one so that they're easy to remember. But in this case, I kind of had to cheat a little bit, and I had to use some Greek words because I couldn't think of the right words. So we're going to talk about those Greek words, but you can decide what's more helpful. So first, Paul begins with that little connecting word. See that? Four. He says it a few times. For I am not ashamed. And so we go back to the previous verse 15. I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed. So first he states positively, and then he states negatively for emphasis here. He's eager to proclaim, and he's not ashamed. And all we have to do, loved ones, is turn back in our Bibles 15 pages or so to the last 15 chapters or so in Acts, and we can see Paul has not been ashamed to proclaim this good news, right? We've talked about that for a good year at least. Paul boldly proclaimed the gospel, and he did that amidst opposition. He did that amongst rejection. He did that traveling and pain and all kinds of things. He was not ashamed to eagerly proclaim this gospel. Before Paul wrote Romans, he wrote 1 Corinthians, and he's already written this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Why might he say that he's not ashamed? He says that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In verse 23, just a few verses later, he says that it's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. See, the Romans, with their worship of all kinds of many false gods, considered Christianity to be atheism. Yet the Jews, on the other hand, they considered it some form of pantheism because Christians called this Christ God. And in their minds, there is only one God. How can Christ be God and God be God? And so they thought in a way that this is some form of pantheism. They also said, you proclaim that this Christ, our Messiah, that we read about in the Testaments, he was crucified. And that was unthinkable to them. And so they considered Christianity a perversion, especially of that crucifixion of the Messiah and also of the law. And so you see, if the gospel was just some kind of ideology from man, if it was just something that man invented, if it was just something that was carried out by man, there would be much to fear. There'd be much to fear because people everywhere were trying to crush it out during this time when it was growing so expansively. They were trying to crush it out by crushing out people like Paul who proclaimed it. And you got to remember, this is a culture of shame. That was a big thing in this culture, shame. And so in this culture where it was foolishness and a stumbling block, there would be much to be ashamed of, but not so. Paul is not ashamed. He needs not to be ashamed, and he tells us why. So we continue on. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel for, or you can say because, it is the power of God. And so in parentheses there, you have the word dunamis. Dunamis. We have an English word that that's derived from. Does anyone know what that is? You can say it out loud if you want. Dynamite. Yes. It's the word that we get our word dynamite from. Now, we cannot put the word dynamite in our Bible since dynamite wasn't even invented until or named until the late 1800s, right? But I think it's helpful to see that our word dynamite comes from this word for power. God's power is much greater than dynamite. And here, in context, we're going to see His power is not going to be destructive like dynamite, but it is going to be great. It is great. It's the power to, with one word, for God to say, let there be light. And there was light. It was the power, as we read in Joshua, to say, sun in the sky, stop. And it stops. It was God's power in creation to say, just by His word, be created. And it was. Even mankind. The gospel is the power of God. And so Paul is not ashamed. He does not fear to come to Rome. And you got to remember that Rome, in this time, was the mighty power of the world. And it was the central part of the world. And so there was bound to be opposition. You're coming to proclaim a power? Well, Rome is the power, Paul. See, if there's one thing that Rome was known for, it was for power. The mighty armies came and they conquered much of the known world. And then they began to control the cities. And there was Pax Romana, a kind of Roman peace, not really powerful as we're going to read about the gospel having, the peace that comes from the gospel. Rome was a city of a lot of proud people, and you got to think about it from their eyes. Here is Paul, who comes proclaiming this power. Who is Paul? Who is this guy? He's a tent maker. He's a tent maker. He claimed to be part of this insignificant sect of people, these Christians. Most of them are poor. Most of them are not citizens. And they're proclaiming this message of power. And where does it come from? Some Jewish carpenter from some backwoods city in Galilee, way away from Rome. And by the way, this carpenter we crucified. And so Paul says, as we saw, to the Gentiles, this message of the cross, this gospel, it's foolishness. But you know what else he said just two verses later in 1 Corinthians 1:25? If you don't, you're going to see it here. He said the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And then get this, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Man and all of his power in the world are weak in comparison to a breath that God gives. Well, how weak is man? Here's how Paul's going to put it in Romans 5, verse 6. He'll say that while we, mankind, were still what? Weak. Some versions say helpless. That's the idea here. While we were that, Christ died for the ungodly. That's where the power comes from. If we were to continue reading that in Romans 5, he continues to show us that in that death, in Christ's death, reconciliation with God was made possible for all. For all who were dead in their own sin from Adam. The gospel, loved ones, has the power to reconcile a sinful man with a holy, holy, holy God as the angels cry out. The gospel has the power to bring a woman who is completely dead in her sins alive in Christ. It's the power of God to change a heart and then not just change it once, but to continue to change it throughout a lifetime. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18 again, it is the power of God to those who are being saved. Its power is such that to anyone who truly believes, they can never be separated, as Romans 8 says, from the love of Christ. Not from angels, not from rulers, not from other people, not from powers, actually, it says in one word, and not even from death. That is the power of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the power of God. And before we get to this very next important part that I've touched on, I want to get to it, to the salvation part. I want you to just stop and consider that. The gospel itself is the power of God. It doesn't say that it's simply pointing to God's power. It doesn't say that it's simply about the power of God. It doesn't say that it's some kind of advice that God gives, suggesting that we can lift ourselves up from our bootstraps if we follow that advice. It doesn't say that it's ethical teaching. It doesn't say that it's a moral teaching. It doesn't say that it's a social program. No, it's the power of God. The power of God. The late evangelist Dwight L. Moody, he put it this way when he said, quote, "The gospel is like a lion. All the preacher has to do is open the door of the cage and step back," end quote. That's the power of the gospel. That the gospel itself is the power means, loved ones, that we do not need to be ashamed or afraid. We just proclaim it and we let God work. You know, Christianity has been at best, I think today, minimalized in our country. I would say it's not too far from the opposition of the Roman culture and what they thought of it. And I think it's easy in our culture today to just kind of not share. Oh, we say with Paul, and we probably mean it when we say it, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. That's my mantra." But how many times has this opportunity passed us by where we just thought, oh, it's just going to be easier if I don't say anything? And so we don't. We say, oh, if I said something, I'd be looked upon as foolish. I'd be mocked. I might lose some friends. It might just cause a fight. Or whatever excuse it might be. And so then we just don't share. And what are we really doing in those times? I think part of us is showing that we are ashamed. And we ought not to be. The gospel is not ours to hoard. It's God's gospel for us to share. That's all we're called to do. We can't save anyone. I can't stand up here and preach and save a single one of you. But God can through His gospel. God can. And so we can all share that saving message that God uses to save. It's all His work. In it, the gospel itself is the power. And so let us not be, loved ones, like those in 2 Timothy 3:5, who Paul writes, "Hold to a form of godliness, but deny its power." Same word, power. Those who hold to a form of religion, they do religious things. They go to church on a Sunday at least once in a while. They put a few bucks in the offering plate or in the back once in a while. Or whatever it might be, they do more good than bad. They try to. But really, it's all just a show for others. Or some way that they're trying to do to save themselves by their own power and might. And what that does is it denies God's power. It denies the power of the gospel that works in lives and actually works. Let us never be ashamed of the gospel, loved ones, for it is God's glory and power. And that's number one. Number two on your sheets, the gospel is God's glory and salvation or deliverance. So, again, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so the gospel's power from God is specifically here for salvation. For salvation. Now just stop right there with that word, salvation. That means to be rescued. It means to be delivered. To be rescued from and to, and delivered from and to something. The power of the gospel is that it delivers. And you know, so much of the world walks around going through life not even thinking twice that they're heading towards the edge of a cliff of eternal destruction and they need deliverance because they're dead in their sins. They can't see that. They're unable to see the light of deliverance by themselves. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that their spiritual eyes or their minds have been blinded so they can't see the gospel of the light of the glory of Christ. Not blinded by God, by the way, but by the God of this age, Satan. And so they need deliverance, see. And Paul will spell that out for us in Romans. And he's going to show us that deliverance and how it all works out. He's also going to spell out for us that as these guys are, that we're reading about here, these unbelievers, so too once were all of us. All of us were this way. Apart from God, Man is helpless as we saw. He's blind. She's in need for someone to step in and show them the light of the gospel so that they don't walk off that cliff of eternal destruction. Paul says that is what the gospel does. The gospel delivers because it points to the deliverer, the Savior. You know, mankind's greatest need is the Savior, the deliverer. It's been said that if we needed money, God would have sent a banker. He could have sent an entertainer. He could have sent a motivational coach. He could have sent a scientist. He could have sent an educator, but that's not who he sent because that's not our greatest need. Our greatest need was a Savior, and so God sent the deliverer, the Savior, the Redeemer. And the gospel points to that Redeemer. The gospel is God's glory in salvation. It opens blind's eyes so that the blind can be transferred to themselves elsewhere from darkness to the kingdom of light. And to that, those of us who believe say hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. Now notice its scope here, the scope of salvation. It's to everyone. It's to everyone. But then notice there's a condition. Everyone who what? Believes. And you say, well, what kind of belief? I believe in stuff. You know, I can seriously believe in something that's completely wrong. It's not that kind of belief. I can believe in just the facts and have just a demon kind of belief that trembles, as James writes. We do need those facts, but it's not only the facts. Paul writes about those facts. Here's the facts if you want the facts. And these facts, they ought to stir something in our hearts. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried and he was raised 3 days later, according to the Scripture. And then he appeared to Cephas and the 12, and then so on and so forth to all the others. There were eyewitnesses, 500 of them and more. We need to believe those facts, and those facts ought to stir in us something. But not the facts alone. That's only head knowledge. It's not that kind of belief. Now you remember how I said this is just a thesis statement. I want to show you an example of that because Paul is going to spell this out in a few places. Here is one of those places where he expands on this thought. It's Romans 10, verses 9 to 13. I think I started with the verse 8 there for more context. But let's just look at this and make a few brief observations. Is it head knowledge or is it heart knowledge? Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, leading to righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, leading to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Does that sound familiar? A lot of that should. We see a summary of it here in these two verses. And so what is this belief? Let's look this through, just a few quick observations. It's a confession. What's a confession? A confession means that you agree with something. And so this is an agreement with God that says Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. So it's a belief that I'm going to submit to Jesus. We see here that it's a belief that leads to righteousness, right? And so faith without works is dead, as James will say. We see that it's belief that does, in fact, then save. Not all beliefs do. Belief in any other God will not save. And notice there that no one who believes will be put to shame. There's no shame, and Paul is unashamed. And again, it's a belief that calls on the name of the Lord. It acknowledges Jesus as Lord. And then, whoever does do that, God promises we'll be saved. And so maybe the question for someone here today is, have I done this? Do I believe in this Jesus? Is God speaking to my heart right now? Do I believe in this Jesus Christ that he paid for my sin? Oh, you can believe in him right now and be saved. And that's forever. Paul says it's to everyone. Back to Romans chapter 1. He says here that it was first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Now, that Greek word for Greek could mean Greek or it could mean Gentile. We have to look at the context, and since it's contrasting with the Jew, we know it means Gentile. So he's saying the Jew and the Gentile. And what does that mean that they're first? It means they're first in order here. And I think most of us here get that, especially if we've been going through Sunday school together. We get that. God first revealed himself to the Jews. And so the Jews were first because God chose to reveal himself and his blessings through them. Not because of anything they did that was special. In fact, look at what Deuteronomy 7:7-8 says. Yahweh, the Lord, did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because he set his affection on you, because he loves you. The Jews were first because Yahweh chose them out of his own love. And so they were supposed to love him and then reveal that love to the nations, to proclaim him to the nations, to be a blessing to the rest of the nations. But they were disobedient as that task as a nation. In fact, the Messiah came, it got so bad. And even when the Messiah came, they crucified their own Messiah. But still, in Acts, we read the apostles were to go and proclaim the good news. And where were they to go first? Do you remember? Acts 1:8, I think it is. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to all of the world. And then we get to Paul, this great missionary to the Gentiles. But even Paul, when he would go to a town, he went to the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues, if there was one. We read about that many times. First, because it was an opening for him just to start proclaiming this message that they had in common, but also because, as we're going to see later in Romans, he loved them. He loved them. By the way, in Romans chapter 9 through 12, we're going to see how God still has a plan for Israel, not because of what they have done, but because God is faithful in his covenant love and his promises. But this gospel is the power to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Greek, it says, or the Gentile. We see on the screen there again, Romans 10, 12. There's no distinction between the two, between the Jew and the Greek or Gentile. There's no distinction when it comes to salvation. There's still a plan for Israel, but there's no distinction when it comes to their salvation. Praise the Lord for that, loved ones, because if the gospel was the power of man, how do you think that would go? There'd be distinctions. There'd be prejudice. But it's the power of God unto salvation, and God knows no prejudice, and he doesn't show distinction. Salvation is to all. It's offered to all. The gospel is God's glory in salvation. That's number two. Number three. The gospel is God's glory in righteousness. In righteousness. So we see in verse 17 it begins, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This word righteousness, oh boy. You see the Greek there on your sheet, dikosine. That's a big word. And the word righteousness itself in English, either way, it's a big word. This is the first, I think, of 33 times just in Romans alone that this word in this form is used. And then if we count all the other forms, like the verb form, the forms that we translate just and justify, they all come from the same root word, to grant justice to. We have it over 60 times in the book of Romans. Like, this is the key word in Romans, righteousness or righteous, just, justified. So in it, it says, what's the it? The gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And we ask, well, what does that mean? What's the righteousness of God? And I think there are two real possibilities. First of all, it could just refer to God's character, right? His perfection, his attribute. God is righteous in all of his thoughts and his works, his deeds, his words. That's absolutely true. But I'm going to clue you in on something. That's not good news for us. That's bad news for us. That righteousness of God. In fact, the reformer Martin Luther, he agonized over this very verse. He agonized over it until it fully came to light. Because he realized what Paul would later write in Romans 3:10. When he says, there is none righteous, not even one. And he says, that's true. I can't be righteous with God. I can't do it. No matter how hard I try. And a few verses later in Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's dikaio. So that's another form of that word. In his sight. Dikaio, it just means to declare righteous, to be made righteous. And so Martin Luther, he had dedicated his life to God. And in doing so, he did it the only way he knew how to do. He went to the Catholics and he became a Catholic monk. And he was taught, just work hard, work hard, work hard, work hard. And the harder he worked and the more he thought about this passage, the more angry he got. Because he said, I can't be righteous. God, the righteousness of God is revealed and I can't be righteous. I can't be. He knew it meant that he was guilty. However hard he tried. And you know what? He was right. If that's all this righteousness is, he was right. Because if God is righteous, he has to punish sin. Every righteous judge must do the right thing. And God can't live with sin. He is completely, utterly holy. And so we get to the second thing that this righteousness of God means. And that is that it's God's action. It's his action. Now it says the righteousness is revealed. You see that? It's revealed. That's an action. In fact, Paul is going to digress all the way into the middle of Romans 3, talking about another of God's actions. In fact, look at it. The very next verse, if you still have Romans 1 open, look at verse 18 where that begins. It's not the righteousness of God that's revealed, but what? The wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and what? And unrighteousness. And so Paul is going to digress and he's going to talk about God's revelation against the unrighteous people. All the way to the middle of Romans 3, basically. Romans 3:21. He's going to talk about the blatantly unrighteous in this first chapter. He's going to talk about the Gentiles who think they're morally okay and right, that they're not under the law. And he's going to say unrighteous. Then he's going to go to the religious Jews who think they're righteous because they do try to follow the law. And he's going to say they're unrighteous. And then he resumes his thought on the righteousness of God in Romans 3:21. And I want you to turn there. Just have to turn a page probably. Most of you turn to Romans 3:21. Maybe you have a heading there. Mine says the righteousness of God through faith. That's not part of the scripture, but it kind of gives you an idea of what's coming. Romans 3:21. God says through Paul, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And here it is, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what? Being justified. There's that word again. As a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith for a demonstration again of His righteousness. And I just want to keep reading this because I love this. I love this. I can't wait till we get there. But I got to stop. I think this gives us a clearer picture, a more clear picture of the righteousness of God. This is Paul's continuation of this part of his thought. It's righteousness in action. It says God demonstrated His righteousness through Jesus Christ, again, for all who believe. Again, no distinction. So we see here's another little piece of how this is a summary. He declares righteous all those who believe as a free, undeserved gift. Grace, right? Grace. It's a righteousness revealed as God publicly displayed Jesus Christ as propitiation in His blood for redemption. What's that mean? It means that Jesus took my place. The punishment that I deserve for sin and yours. And He took that sin and His perfectness to the cross. And then God punished Him for our sin. His wrath was revealed against Him for the sin of humanity. For those who would believe on Him. His blood was shed where our blood belonged. Paul puts it very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. There's righteousness again, right? And so God's righteousness is this. He must punish sin because He's righteous. That's what any righteous judge would do. Problem is, again, we're all sinners. And so God punished sin on His Son, who carried that sin to the cross for all of us who believe, he takes our place. The theological term for this is imputed righteousness. You could also call it credited righteousness. God is righteous in his character, and he's righteous in his salvation for those who are not. And again, Paul's going to spell all of that out for us. He's going to spell it out for us as we continue in Romans. But this is good news, right? It was good news for Martin Luther. I'm sure he must have said, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord. I know what this means now. It's not my righteousness, it's his. It's his. And because of that, I can know salvation." The gospel is God's glory and righteousness. That's number three. Four and final is this. The gospel is God's glory and faith. Faith, and I called it man's dependence. So verse 17, again, one final time. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous will live by faith.'" So this righteousness, it says it's revealed from faith to faith. This is really there's four faiths in these two verses. We see it three times in this verse, and then belief we saw in the previous verse. What's belief? To believe is to have faith. To have faith is to believe. They're basically the same thing. And this faith, it is from God, as we're seeing. Like, we were dead in our trespasses. We were blinded in our sins. But God worked through his gospel, and he made us alive in Christ. So it's all to his credit, his glory. But let's just stop there for again. What does this mean, from faith to faith? Literally, if you look at the Greek, it would read from out of faith and into faith. Well, I'm not sure if that helps us a whole lot either. And it's hard to be too dogmatic about exactly what it means, but it's clear that it has to do with faith. And I take it to mean what a lot of others do. He just means it's from beginning to end. In other words, the NIV actually translates it like this: by faith from first to last. So what's he saying? It's all by faith. It's all by faith. And we've seen that in the other passages we've looked at, like Romans 3:22, right? Look at it again. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. It's propitiation in his blood through faith. It's from faith to faith, beginning to end, first to last. It's all of faith. That's how I take that to be. Later, Paul will say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so now Paul quotes from the word of God in Habakkuk 2. Verse 4, he says, "But the righteous will live by faith." Now, Habakkuk, that might be one of those books that we don't get to very often, right? But Habakkuk, he prophesied at the rise of the Babylonian rule. So you guys who are in the Daniel study, it's that time, and you have some background on what's going on there. It was a time of disaster for Israel, but it's one that they brought upon themselves because they refused to repent. They refused to listen to God's prophets and obey his warnings. And so Habakkuk here, he's lamenting over the people's wickedness, but he's also lamenting over the injustice to God's people by these pagan Babylonians. Why wouldn't God restore his people and their righteousness? How could God use such a wicked people to discipline his people? How could the wicked discipline the wicked? There's a lot of good questions that he asks. The prophet, he wonders how long the wait must be for vindication. Let me put it up here on the screen there. You can see it there before the bold. How long must it be? God is going to answer that. God gives him a revelation. He says, wait for it. It will not delay, and the righteous will live by faith. Now, just a quick note on this. That could mean that the man who is saved will live by faith, or it could mean that the man who has been made righteous by faith will live. So both are possible translations. Both are actually true. But I think in context here, I think the second one is most likely. The one who has been made righteous by faith will live. And so they will live as a new man, as a new woman, in the power of the gospel. And in the power of the gospel, they'll live for all eternity. And it's all because of the righteousness of God. And it's all by faith, not by works, lest you should boast. And so as we close, think about these four words if you filled them in on your sheets again. Power, salvation, righteousness, and faith. That's a good summary of the gospel, don't you think? You, loved one, can be bold and unashamed as Paul says he was here, even in a culture that might try to minimalize you, that might try to oppose you, because you can trust that when you share the gospel, that is not your power, it's the power of God. And it's a message that brings everlasting salvation, real salvation. Do you want to see people saved? Share the gospel, because there is power in it to save. And it's salvation to all who believe. There's no favoritism with God. There ought to be no favoritism with us. Thirdly, salvation is all by God's righteousness. And that means everybody. All are unrighteous. There is not one righteous, not one. All have sinned and fallen short. And so if left to our own works and our own abilities, the judgment for that is eternal damnation. We'll be judged for our unrighteousness. But God is righteous, and He made a way for us to be made right with Him, and it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who bore our sin on the cross and died, but 3 days later was raised from the dead and can fulfill His promise and can raise us to new life and to eternal life. And fourthly, all of that is for those who believe by faith. By faith. And if you do that, you can know His oh-so-great salvation. So it sums up the God's work in salvation. It sums up the good God's work in sanctification. Do they sum up your walk when you think about it? Are you living in God's power? Are you living in His salvation? Are you living in His righteousness? Are you living by faith alone? Whether it's salvation, whether it's sanctification, as Paul writes, it is all to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.